Open up your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 7. And as we read through this text, as we talked about when we were looking at biblical interpretation, we stressed the importance of always understanding Scripture in terms of its literary style, because how things are written obviously affect the meaning of it. Some things are historical narrative, some things are epic, some things are poetic. Thank you. There we go. And so if we really want to understand the significance of the words, the phrases, and the concepts that are being addressed, we want to know, once again, understand these literary tools so that we have a full, complete understanding. Once again, a classic example is Jesus said, if your eye causes you to sin, well, pluck it out, you know. Now, is Jesus speaking, quote-unquote, literally there in the sense you should actually blind yourself if it causes you to sin? Of course not. But he was speaking in hyperbole. He was speaking in exaggeration. He's speaking rhetorically. He's trying to stress the importance of how easy it is for us to sin and how we need to eradicate sin from our lives. In our spirit, in our soul, we should be willing to take extreme measures to stop sin. We should not take sin lightly, and we should do everything in our power and our control to stop sin. We should avoid that. But clearly, no, he wasn't telling people to maim themselves or blind themselves. But he was using that, as we said, rhetorically, hyperbole. He's using an exaggeration to stress the point of how deadly sin is and how sin needs to be so powerfully dealt with in your life. And so we're coming down to a portion here in Ezekiel where this is really written in a poetic literary style. In other words, where we see certain stanzas, certain ideas are being expressed. We see the use of metaphor. That's another common usage in poetry, where things are being described by things in nature, things around us, experiences in our life, to help get an idea across, and to get that idea across in a very powerful, significant way, so that we take it to heart. So, how do I love thee? Let me count the ways. Classic poetry, okay? And of course, that's making us stop and think, wait a minute, if you really love someone, there are just so many different ways you're going to appreciate that person. So the poet was saying, was it Byron? Was it Keats? Whose line is that? Anyway, how do I love thee? Let me count the ways. I forget which poet.
Oh, Twain.
Brown.
It may have been Brown. Yeah, exactly. I think you're right there.
So,
I'm going with that. But just these ideas of writing so expressively and descriptively to really make us stop and think about the significance of what's being said. Poetry is that powerful means of rhetoric to really make you stop and think about what's being said and to internalize it, to take it to heart, and to really understand the significance of what's being said. So we see this now here in this text here in Ezekiel chapter 7. It's written in a series of stanzas. It's written in very expressive, descriptive language. Okay. And the only thing it's missing, it doesn't rhyme. Not all poetry rhymes, though. So this is the literary style being used here. So the literary style that God is using here is because he really wants us to take to heart what's being said. He really wants us to think about it. He wants us to understand the expression of his heart and his will. And he wants us to really to understand our heart and our will as well. He's using very descriptive language of who we are as people. So he really wants us to stop and think about that. And that's the beauty of using certain expressive language. It should provoke your thinking. It should provoke your emotions. It should stir up something inside of you, like good poetry is supposed to do. It's supposed to make you think and feel strongly about something. So that's the style that we're looking here. Once again, we're taking that to heart because if God is speaking so emotionally to us here, so expressively to us here, we really do need to listen and really need to take into account our own feelings and how this. We shouldn't just read through it academically. We should really be taking what's being said here to our hearts and see how important these things are to God and how important these things should be to us. So, So let's pick up here. And in fact, Ken, since you have the microphone, would you start reading for us? And maybe read down verse 4, and then we'll just go around. We'll just read through the chapter. If you'll read the first stanza for us, starting in verse 1 and read down to verse 4.
Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "And you, son of man, thus says the Lord God to the land of Israel, an end. The end has come upon the four corners of the land. Now the end has come upon you, and I will send my anger against you. I will judge you according to your ways, and I will repay you for your abominations. My eye will not spare you, nor will I have pity. But I will repay you your ways, and your abominations will be in your midst. Then you shall know that I am the Lord."
Andrew, would you pick up at verse 5 for us and read down to the end of verse 8?
"Thus saith the Lord God, an evil, only an evil, behold, is come. An end is come, the end is come. It watcheth for thee, behold, it is come. The morning is come unto thee, O thou that dwellest in the land. The time is come, the day of trouble is near, and not the sounding again of the mountains. Now will I shortly pour out my fury upon thee, and accomplish mine anger upon thee. And I will judge thee according to thy ways, and will recompense thee for all thine abominations."
Yeah, maybe pass back to Jill. Jill, would you pick up and read verses 9 down through 13 for us?
"And my eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. I will punish you according to your ways, while your abominations are in your midst. Then you will know that I am the Lord who strikes. Behold the day. Behold, it comes. Your doom has come. The rod has blossomed. Pride has budded. Violence has grown up into a rod of wickedness. None of them shall remain, nor their abundance, nor their wealth. Neither shall there be preeminence among them. The time has come. The day has arrived. Let not the buyer rejoice, nor the seller mourn, for wrath is upon their multitude. For the seller shall not return to what he has sold while they live. For the vision concerns all their multitude. It shall not turn back. And because of his iniquity, none can maintain his life."
And then Paul, if you pick up at verse 14 and read down to verse 18 for us. Actually, would you mind reading down verse 19? Mm-hmm. I have to turn my page here. 14 through 19 for us.
"They have blown the trumpet and made everyone ready, but no one goes to battle. For my wrath is on all their multitude. The sword is outside, and the pestilence and famine within. Whoever is in the field will die by the sword, and whoever is in the city, famine and pestilence will devour him. Those who survive will escape and be on the mountains like doves of the valleys, all of them mourning, each for his iniquity. Every hand will be feeble, and every knee will be as weak as water. They will also be girded with sackcloth. Horror will cover them. Shame will be on every face, baldness on all their heads. They will throw their silver into the streets, and their gold will be like refuse. Their silver and their gold will not be able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of the Lord. They will not satisfy their souls nor fill their stomachs, because it became their stumbling block of iniquity."
We can pass now. Maybe Diane, will you pick up for us and read verses 20 through 22 for us?
"As for the beauty of his ornaments, he standing in majesty, that they made from it. The images of their abominations, their detestable things, therefore I have made it. Like refuse to them, I will give it as plunder, into the hands of strangers, into the wicked of the earth as spoil, and they shall defile it. I will turn my face from them, and they will defile my sacred place, for robbers shall enter into it and defile it."
And Lee, if you pick up and read verses 23 through 26.
"Forge a chain, for the land is full of bloody crimes, and the city is full of violence. I will bring the worst of the nations to take possession of their houses. I will put an end to the pride of the strong, and their holy places shall be profaned. When anguish comes, they will seek peace, but there shall be none. Disaster comes upon disaster. Rumor follows rumor. They seek a vision from the prophet, while a law perishes from the priest and counsel from the elders.
Then in conclusion we read, the king will mourn, the prince will be clothed with desolation, and the hands of the common people will tremble. I will do to them according to their way, and according to what they deserve, I will judge them. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. I think you should all at this point have memorized the three judgments that God is going to bring upon the city of Jerusalem. We've seen it repeated through these previous chapters. We know that there are going to be three forms of judgment on Jerusalem. So, should I ask you? Can you name them?
Pestilence and famine, a sword, scattered to the wind.
That's right there. That's it. And we see those things being, once again, repeated here about the being about bloodshed by the sword. We see the famine and the pestilence and disease. We also see reference that some will survive. There is a remnant that's going to be preserved. We saw that in previous chapters. We can look at this and say, well, why is God constantly? We get the idea now, God. We know there are going to be these three judgments. Why do you keep repeating yourself, God? Basically, because we need to be, number one, constantly reminded.
Mm-hmm.
We need to take these things seriously. God is trying to emphasize to us how holy and righteous he is, how sinful we are, how we are deserving of all his judgment. And as well, this is all to point us then to ultimately understand how gracious and merciful and loving and forgiving he is to spare any of us. And then ultimately to spare and save any of us through his son, Jesus Christ. So yeah, God is trying to emphasize the point to us. He's trying to remind us because we'll quickly forget. You know, we'll quickly forget who God is. So God has to constantly remind. But let's be careful here. As much as we're being reminded about some of the ways that God is going to bring judgment upon Jerusalem, he is adding some other dimensions here. As I said, especially through this poetry here. He is emphasizing certain points and realities and aspects of his judgment that, once again, we really need to take this to heart and really meditate upon it and take this seriously and take God at his word. We need to take to heart what God says here at the end, saying that we will know that he is the Lord. This is the problem with us in our human sin nature. We don't want to acknowledge God as Lord. We don't want to know he's Lord. And God is trying to get a hold of our hearts. He's trying to shake us up. He wants us to know he's God. This is what he did with Ezekiel at the very beginning of this prophetic book. He made it very clear to Ezekiel he was God. He showed that he was God. And all the prosopopies and theophanies and all these great powers and display of nature. He spoke to through the four creatures. He spoke through these big images of these wheels showing that he's God. He's in control of everything. He rules over everything. He coordinates everything. Everything is done based on his command and his will. And even though we're living in our lives and it seems like our worlds are crumbling around us, he's making it very clear he's still God, he's still on his throne, he's still in control, he's still exercising his power over these things, and he's still exercising his righteous judgment and wrath on sinful man. But there are other elements here too that he also wants us to take to heart here. And we begin right there at the beginning of the chapter. He's adding a new dimension to all of this, to him being God, and to him being in control, and to us ignoring and forgetting that he's God, and us in pursuing after other idols rather than knowing him, rather than worshiping and serving him. He really wants us to understand how truthful he is, how pointed he is, how purposeful he is. And he wants us to stop and listen here again. He starts off by saying, moreover the word, this is Ezekiel speaking now, moreover the word of the Lord came to me saying, and you son of man, thus saith the Lord to the land of Israel. And we've seen this throughout this book. Ezekiel is simply repeating what God has told him to say. Thus saith the Lord. And this is how he starts. And end. The end has come upon the four corners of the end, of the land. Now the end has come upon you. I will send my anger against you. I will judge you according to your ways. I will repay you for all your abominations. My eye will not spare you, nor will I have pity, but I will repay your ways, and your abominations will be in your midst. Then you shall know I am the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God. A disaster, a singular disaster. Behold, it has come. An end has come. The end has come. It is dawn for you. Behold, it has come. Doom has come. You dwell in the land. The time has come. The day of trouble is near. And I am rejoicing in the mountains. And upon you I will soon pour out my fury and spend my anger upon you. I will judge you according to your ways. I will repay you for all your abominations. I will not spare, nor will I have pity. I will repay you according to your ways, and your abominations will be in your midst. Then you shall know that I am the Lord who strikes. Behold the day. Behold, it has come. Doom has gone out. The end. The end. The end. The day of the end. There's coming a day when the existence of Jerusalem is going to come to an end. Not only is God going to pour out this judgment on Jerusalem with famine and pestilence and war and scattering the people, there's a specific day when that's going to happen. This will happen. The sin of Jerusalem will end. There is a date certain when this is going to end. God has decreed this. God has willed this. A day is coming. A day of reckoning is coming. For all these hundreds of thousands of years that God has been patient and understanding with Israel, it's coming to an end. Jerusalem as a city, and being the throne where its kings reign from, that's coming to an end. These earthly wicked kings ruling from this wicked city is coming to an end. It's a date definite. God is not saying to Jerusalem what parents love to say to their kids when their kids ask them a question. When is this going to happen? When's that going to happen? What's the standard parent line? Well, we'll see. Can we do this? Can I do that? Can I have this? And the parent says, I don't know. We'll see. We'll see what happens. God doesn't say that to us. God's not waiting to see what happens. There is a definite day. So not only is God bringing judgment upon Jerusalem, it is set in stone. He has decreed it. It is going to happen. There is a defined purpose day. Our taxes are due for the town of Oyster Bay. Technically speaking, we're to pay our school taxes. I think it's on May 1st. I think it'd be a little grace period until May 10th. Well, May 10th is the last day. If I try to go in on May 11th and pay the taxes, I'm going to have to pay a penalty. I should pay them on May 1st. But to give people a little leeway, people may be away, people may be busy, they're waiting for their next paycheck, so you know, we'll give you a 10-day grace period there. So between May 1st and May 10th, you can pay your taxes without any penalty. But come May 11th, you're paying a penalty. There's a date definite to that. That's what God's saying here. And you talk about a grace period. We have some 6,000 years of recorded history of God giving us a grace period. where he's giving people every opportunity to repent and believe, to turn away from their sin, and to trust in his righteousness, and to trust in his forgiveness, and to trust in his love, and to seek him through his Son, Jesus Christ. But this earthly world is coming to an end. The day of the Lord is coming. It's a date definite. Yes, we should take seriously to heart all the terrible judgments God is going to bring upon sinful man. But in addition to that, and so that we really understand that, and how that should really spur us then to faith and repentance, God is giving us a deadline. If you don't repent and believe and call upon the Son of Jesus Christ, before Jesus Christ comes and redeems all his people and subdues all his enemies, and he judges the living and the dead, if you have not repented and believed by that point, that's it. You're going to pay a penalty. You're going to be condemned to an eternal lake of fire. Eternal condemnation. That's why we should not only take to heart and be in fear of God's judgment, but that should be that much more emphasized to us, that should be that much more critical to us, that should be much more fearful to us when we know that this is definitely happening. There's no getting around it. God has set a limit. God has set a deadline, a date definite. I went a little ahead here because I talked about the day of the Lord. I talked about the day of judgment, the day of the resurrection, when all people will be raised up in Christ. And those who are in Christ, of course, will be redeemed and spend eternity with him. Those who have rejected him are going to be subdued and face eternal condemnation. But God is not wishy-washy. God is not open-ended. We're aware of the false doctrine that's gone on in the last 20 or 30 years amongst evangelicals who want to believe, well, God is open. He's waiting to see who's going to repent, who's going to believe. He's kind of waiting to see how things work out. Like you said, they want us to believe that God is like our parents who had always said, well, we'll see. We'll see what happens. God knows what's going to happen. God's eternal. God has decreed everything. He foreknew us, he predestined us, he called us, he justified us all in his Son, Jesus Christ. He's already numbered our days. God is the eternal, transcendent God. He exercises the creative will over all things. Yes, we exercise a will. Yes, we exercise our will in our day-to-day lives. But it is all subject to God's eternal, sovereign will and power. And he still exercises his will over our will. And there's coming a day when he is going to superimpose his will and bring an end to all of our earthly activity. It's a day definite. And so that's done so that we will take God's call to faith and repentance seriously. That we would be fearful of God's wrath. That we would know we better get right with God, or else we're facing this judgment. I better pay my taxes by May 10th if I don't want that penalty on May 11th. It's the same concept. It's meant to stir our hearts and to take seriously God's judgment. We're not to take that for granted. And this ties in once again, do we take God at his word? Or do we call him a liar? If we think we're going to live forever, and God is just going to understand and he's just going to forgive people, and, oh, you know, God is just waiting to see what we're going to do, God isn't really serious about this, about really sending people to hell, we're not taking God at his word. You're really serious about that, God? There really is coming a day of the Lord? There really is coming a day of judgment? Really, God? Are you serious about that? How many times have parents been caught in that trap, you know? They say to their children, oh, you better do this. You know, if you don't do your homework, we're not going to let you go out and play with your friends later. Then something else happens, this happens, oh, we just want to get the kids out of the house. Hey, go out and play. We don't back up our work. And parents have kids catch us at it all the time. It's not like that with God. God's yes is a yes. God's no is a no. When God says he's going to do something, he's going to do something. When he says he's going to punish us, he's going to punish us. And that equally applies if he says he's going to love us and forgive us. He's going to love us and forgive us. The bottom line here is you take God as his word. And God, once again, has given us 6,000 years of history to see that God doesn't lie. God doesn't go against his word. God says what he's going to do. And we see that historically here with Jerusalem. He said he was going to do this. He was going to destroy Jerusalem. He did this through King Nebuchadnezzar in 586 B.C. He says what he's going to do. There was a definite. But Nebuchadnezzar came in and destroyed the city of Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. This concept of last days, once again, is meant for us to take how serious his judgment and his wrath is, not to take it for granted. It's meant to compel people and to drive people to faith and repentance and to seek his mercy while they may be able to still receive mercy. Today is the day unto salvation. But there's coming a day when all bets are off, the deadline is here. Now you're facing the penalty. So let's first understand this in terms of the historical context of Jerusalem. Like I said, I kind of went ahead of myself here. Because I jumped right to the main point of God's ultimate last day when Christ returns. But we see this in the book of Ezekiel, and God talking about the last day of Jerusalem, so that we will appreciate the last day, so to speak, of all of mankind. When Christ comes to judge the living and the dead. Once again, this is us seeing that God keeps his word. This is God saying to us, hey, if I set a date definite for the last days of Jerusalem, you better believe me that there is a last day set for when Christ returns. And we do also need to understand this is from a study of end times and eschatology. That's what eschatology means, a study of end times. We need to understand there's Old Testament end times and there's New Testament end times. The end times that are being discussed here in Ezekiel, particularly about the city of Jerusalem, are the end times for God's covenant relationship with national Israel. Before he establishes a new covenant relationship with all the nations through his son, Jesus Christ. Their days as a covenantal people with God were coming to an end. They were facing certain judgment and destruction for their rebellion against God. So in its immediate context, in its immediate sense, what we're reading here in Ezekiel, and we read through the other prophets when they're talking about the last days, they're first and foremost speaking about the last days of God's covenantal relationship with the people of Israel. But as I said, that's so that we have a better appreciation and an understanding and know that we should be trusting God about the last days he's promising that's going to come when Jesus Christ returns. And when you see some of the descriptive language here in Ezekiel chapter 7, you see a lot of the same descriptive language being used where? In Revelation, in Matthew, and all the other end time prophecies that Jesus presents in the New Testament. Israel is a representation of what God is going to do with all the nations later on under the reign and rule of Christ. And then we glean, like I said, we glean from this, even though it has an immediate historical application, this discussion of last days and things coming to an end, even though it has an immediate historical application to Jerusalem and Israel, once again, we are to glean about that in our day-to-day, in our present day, and in our future, that if God did this with Israel, he's going to do this with the nations under Christ when Christ returns to the last day. And this is to teach us. You need to take God at his word. If God brought this certain judgment on a certain day, the people of Jerusalem, we better believe and trust that God is going to bring certain judgment on all the nations under his son Jesus Christ on a certain day. And if God is calling the people of Israel here to repent and to seek his mercy, how much more so are we being told today to seek God's mercy through his son, Jesus Christ, especially since he sent his son, Jesus Christ, into this world. So like I said, we're learning about the judgment that God is going to bring on Jerusalem, but we see a new dimension to it here in this poem. He's adding on this dimension of this is really going to happen, and it's going to happen on a specific day, and everything is coming to an end on a specific day. So don't just sit there and say, oh, God, don't do that. God will never bring about famine and pestilence on our city. God will never, bring about Nebuchadnezzar to conquer us and kill us. God will never scatter us. God will change his mind. God will think better of it. No, God's saying, I'm doing this. This is happening on a specific day. Like I said, he's not like us as humans. As we are as parents. Which, yeah, our kids know that we change our minds. Oh, if I finagle, or if I talk to mom, she'll get dad to change his mind. Or if I talk to dad, he'll get mom to change his mind. Or I know if I get good grades in school, this will happen and that will happen. You know, or if I call up my friends, they're not going to want, not let me see my friends. That's what God is saying. What we do as human beings with him, we think we can somehow enable God and get God to change his mind. And God is saying, no. What I said I'm going to do, I'm going to do. So we better take his warning about judgment and his call for people to repent, take it very seriously. Before we go on any further, any comments or questions about this first section, about this dimension here of God's judgment on Jerusalem, the context of this is definitely happening on a definite date. Any thoughts or comments on that? Yeah, Ken.
I'm just going to stick to the first part. I mean, it's something that I was supposed to speak for later on. But you said how he reminds us over and over again. Mm-hmm. And we absolutely do need that.
Yeah.
But if you just read the first six chapters, or the first seven chapters of Ezekiel, you get hit with it over and over and over again. But there's also a lot of time in between there.
Yeah.
Like even from when he was in front of the diorama thing, it was a year and a half.
Yeah.
So it's not like he was just walking around screaming it over and over. He sang it over, but he was very consistent over a long period of time.
And so that's why those two make an excellent point. That's why we're seeing the same reminders throughout this period, this time frame. Yeah.
Consistency.
So just time-wise, it is necessary
mm-hmm.
as well. So not just the condition of our hearts, but just because this was taking over such a period of time. And once again, see, that leads into our thinking, well, if God didn't destroy Jerusalem today, he's probably not going to destroy it tomorrow. No, a day of reckoning is coming. And we see these same warnings in the New Testament. And we see the apostles warning us about that. Peter especially. He says, don't sit there and think God isn't going to bring about judgment. if he's allowing things to go on in this world, it's only so that he doesn't desire any of his own to perish. But the day is coming where God is going to judge the earth in fire. That day is coming. Just because he hasn't done it yet doesn't mean it isn't going to happen. See, people come with all sorts of reasons, excuses to think that somehow God will change his mind. But no, the date is very definite. We see this in the book of Revelation. We go back to those first three chapters in Revelation. Jesus is writing letters to those early first century churches, and he's using very similar language that we see here. A day of tribulation is coming. A day of great judgment is coming. You better get your act together. He who has ears to hear, you better hear. He writes these letters to these churches and says, there's a tribulation coming. And you're not going to be spared, with the exception of the city of Philadelphia. But even the city of Philadelphia, he's saying, don't rest on your laurels. Even though the church in Philadelphia, by the way, Philadelphia, Asia Minor, not Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, that first church, even the first century church, Jesus still gives them a very strong warning. No, don't get lazy here, don't get complacent here, okay? Remain faithful. And all the other churches, he's saying, you're facing my judgment. You're loving the world more than you're loving me. And a great tribulation is coming. And we know that happened historically. Maybe there were a lot of Christians, oh no, well, he saved us and this and that. And Jesus, oh, Jesus would never do that. No. You don't hear about those churches anymore. One of the most famous of those churches, or infamous of those churches, Laodicea. We know that that church got destroyed in the middle of the first century because the whole city got wiped out by an earthquake. That's the city that he said, I want to spit you out. I want to vomit you out, neither hot nor cold. You're facing this judgment. These cities face those judgments. We know the great persecution that Nero put on the church. He was warning those early first century churches, get your act together. A day is coming of great tribulation. And once again, that's to remind us as a church. Look, as Kevin was saying before, when you look at the span of history here, we're now 2,000 years later, and we need to be reminded today, just like those early first century churches had to be reminded, we need to take that to heart today. Although if God didn't spare the city of Laodicea, he's certainly not going to spare the city of America if we're not walking with the Lord, the church here in America. So we're to learn from this history. We're to learn that God keeps his dates. He keeps his commitments. And once again, as I said before, not only his commitment to bring about judgment and wrath, but then we can also trust in his commitment to love and forgive and save people through his son, Jesus Christ. But he's saying that there is coming a point where you're not going to be able to be saved in Jesus Christ. You have to put your trust and faith in Jesus Christ now. Today is the day of salvation. Because it is coming a day when the door is going to be closed. And that's it. And be thankful for that. Be thankful God didn't just turn us back into dust with Adam and Eve. Be thankful that God has, quote unquote, given us a grace period of some 6,000 years now so far for us to repent and call upon his son, Jesus Christ, for love and forgiveness and for salvation and to be delivered from sin. And God, he's given us this time. Thank God he's given us these warnings. That's God being gracious. God has every right just to turn us all to dust. Instead, he's giving people a warning, giving them every opportunity. So it's not just God being bloodthirsty here, or being cruel here, or being harsh here. No, it's God being righteous. It's God being holy. And it's also God being patient and understanding, because why would this righteous, holy God be so long-suffering with such sinful men? It's his grace, it's mercy, it's his goodness that he does set a deadline and does give us a chance and an opportunity to repent and believe. And he does give us a future date as opposed to a present date. So in all this rhetoric that we see here about the coming wrath and judgment of God, and the definiteness of that, the certainty of that, let's not lose sight of the fact that this is God actually being very patient, very understanding, and giving all those who would believe the opportunity to come to Him and call upon Him and call upon His Son, Jesus Christ, for salvation. Because God in His holiness, God in His righteousness, doesn't have to give any of us any time at all. Gives His grace. So, any other thoughts? Because let's press on. Because we also want to understand this, because this ties in, obviously, too, with what Christ was teaching in Matthew 23 through 25. Once again, the people of Israel were looking to see that Jesus was the Messiah. They had this view that Messiah was supposed to restore the earthly kingdom of Jerusalem. God brought an end to the sovereign state of Israel, national Israel, where it was ruled by its own kings. He brings that to an end in 586 BC with Nebuchadnezzar. And as we said before in our Old Testament survey, it was really the beginning of the end, so to speak. The end of God's covenant relationship with Israel sort of begins here with Nebuchadnezzar destroying Israel's sovereign rule over itself with its kings. Now there was a promise of Messiah, and so the people of Israel were awaiting Messiah to return now. But in their thinking, they thought Messiah was going to reestablish the earthly throne of Israel and make it its own sovereign autonomous state again with its own kings and rulers and not being overrun by other Gentile nations. No, the significance of Messiah coming to this world was not just to reign over this earthly world but over the nations, but Him to rule from heaven and for Him to rule over all His people who He was going to save from all the nations. And God's covenant relationship with the sovereign national Israel was going to come to an end, and now Messiah was going to rule over all the nations and rule over all those He has saved from all the nations from His heavenly throne and for us to be with Him forever. Their concept of Messiah was very small, very limited. Where Messiah is much bigger than that. Jesus Christ is much bigger than that. Jesus Christ came in to save not just the people of Israel, but Gentiles, people of all the nations. That all the nations would be drawn to Him. That all the nations would be under His rule. His heavenly rule. Not just an earthly rule. And that's why many times He was correcting both the Jewish leadership. He even corrected Pilate. Pilate said, are you really the king of the Jews? Are you really threatening to overthrow the Roman Empire then reestablish Israel as its own sovereign state with its own king? Said, no, my kingdom isn't of this world. That's what Jesus said to Pilate. My kingdom is much bigger than this. Because Jerusalem then is destroyed in 70 AD by the Roman Empire. Israel has one last hurrah, so to speak, where it tries to rebel and overthrow Rome, and Rome comes in and crushes and destroys Jerusalem, including the temple. Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Jerusalem and the temple here in 586 BC. And then we see some 500 plus years later, we see Rome destroys Jerusalem and the temple. Once again, God is giving a window of opportunity for the people of Israel to repent and call upon God. He was giving an opportunity for the surviving remnant to take to heart how he had judged their sinful forefathers and how they really should have repented and believed. And yet when God does fulfill his promises to them, he does send them Messiah, someone to save them and save them from their sins and give them the eternal life. They rejected Messiah. And that's why God... 70 AD, Jerusalem's gone. Once again, a date certain. And Jesus is explaining all this in the Gospel of Matthew, chapters 23 through 25. He starts off by explaining, you think I'm going to come here and reestablish the kingdom? I'm here to tell you that this temple isn't going to stand anymore. You people are going to, some of you people are going to see this. You're going to see the destruction of Jerusalem. You're going to see the destruction of this temple where one stone won't stand up another stone. Because Messiah's kingdom goes above and beyond than just national Israel and its geopolitical sovereign state. This is about a righteous kingdom. People who have been now made righteous by God writing his law in their hearts through the Holy Spirit because they've been saved by the precious shed blood of Jesus Christ. And now they worship and dwell within his temple. He is their temple, and he dwells within them. So Jesus, once again, warns Jerusalem. Let's go back to, keep your finger here in Ezekiel 7. Let's go first to Matthew 23. I know we're spending some time on this particular passage, but I think it's important, especially when we want to understand the New Testament. You need to see what's going on in the Old Testament to really fully understand what's going on in the New Testament. And the significance of Jesus' ministry. I'm in Mark, I need to be in Matthew. There we go. My pages are sticking between Matthew and Mark. There we go. We see here at the end of chapter 23, Jesus has sort of lit a fire over the Pharisees here. We see the famous, his woes to the Pharisees, woe you scribes and Pharisees. Okay. And then it's summed up here, verse 37 of chapter 23. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house has left you. What's that word there?
Desolate.
Desolate. We saw that in Ezekiel, without life, without any sustenance. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Till you acknowledge me as Messiah, and bless my name. Otherwise, Jerusalem, you're facing judgment. And Jesus is crying over Jerusalem, saying, woe to them. And then he goes through this discourse here then in chapter 24 about the destruction of the temple. In other words, God's covenantal relationship with Israel, national sovereign Israel, is coming to an end. He's giving them every opportunity to be blessed by him as Messiah. But they have to acknowledge their sin. They have to acknowledge their idolatry. They have to acknowledge their false worship. They had to acknowledge their presumptive self-righteousness and seek the mercy and the love and the forgiveness of God through his Son, Jesus Christ. They were rejecting that. They rejected the prophets, and now they've rejected the Son, Jesus Christ. And we see these warnings all through Matthew's Gospel. Matthew, as Pastor Mark has been pointing out to us on Sunday mornings, he's writing to a primarily Jewish audience, and he's saying to the people of Israel, Jesus fulfilled all the prophets that our forefathers promised us and predicted about Messiah. He did it. You should believe. Once again, even Matthew is pleading with the people of Israel, today is the day of salvation. Repent, believe. Because Jerusalem is going to be destroyed again. The temple is going to be destroyed. God's covenantal relationship with Israel is coming to an end, and it's coming to an end because of your sin. You didn't take God at his word. You didn't see God's means of salvation through his Son, Jesus Christ. You didn't see God's means of righteousness through his son, Jesus Christ. You didn't see God's means of forgiveness and cleansing through his son, Jesus Christ. You tried to do it on your own. You tried to rule yourselves rather than let Christ rule in your lives. And so Jesus goes on this discourse. And he talks about, once again, the judgment. And let's skip down to verse 36 here, chapter 24. But on that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in those days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until that day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. And so on and so on. Therefore also you be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Jesus is making it very clear. Christ is returning. It's a day definite. Don't take this for granted. Don't go on living your lives and, oh, nothing to worry about. Don't we see that same descriptive language here in Ezekiel chapter 7? But the day is definitely coming. So repent and believe. Get right with God through his Son, Jesus Christ. No, God does not tell through Ezekiel at this time the date that Jerusalem is going to be destroyed, but he tells him the day is definitely coming. Same thing that Jesus is doing here. He's saying to the people of Israel, Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. You don't know the day, but it is coming. And now he's saying to us as the church, and then he's, hey, Christ is returning to rule the living and the dead. You don't know the day it's coming, but it is coming. You need to trust God and take him at his word that this day is coming. Why doesn't God just tell us today? Because then we won't be trusting and taking God at his word. We live our lives in a totally different way. Well, if I know God is going to return, if I know Christ is going to return on May 10th, I'm not going to bother to pay my taxes now between May 1st and May 10th. Because Jesus is returning on May 10th. I'm just going to do what I want to do until May 10th. And then I'll get right with him on May 9th. You're not trusting in God. You're not trusting in his word. You're still trying to make yourself God. The reason why God doesn't tell us specific dates is because he wants us to trust him about his word, that he is going to do these things. If we know the date and time and the place that he's going to do these things, we're still going to try to make ourselves God and rearrange our lives around what we know about God returning and God bringing about judgment. And then we're missing the point. We're not really trusting God. We're not really fully surrendering to his lordship, to his sovereign rule. We're still trying to make ourselves God. So God didn't tell Ezekiel when Jerusalem was going to be destroyed. Jesus is not telling his disciples and the people of Jerusalem when it's going to be destroyed by the Romans. And we're not being told when Jesus is going to return. We're not told a specific date. But we are being told it's definitely going to happen. And you better take him at his word. And you better live as if it's going to happen today. And don't put off. And think, oh, I can wait till May 9th to get right with God. And then the transition in chapter 25, it goes on now, because now he does talk about really the ultimate coming of Christ. For the Son of Man will judge the nations. Verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all his holy angels with him, he will sit on his throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left hand. And the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food, and I was thirsty, and you gave me drink, and I was a stranger, and you took me in, I was naked, and you clothed me, I was sick, and you visited me, I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer and say to him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty, or give you drink? When did we see you a stranger or take you in, or naked, or clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, surely I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of my brethren, you did it to me. Now there's a lot here in that text. And I'm not going to expound on that text right now. But we see that Christ is saying there's coming a day when I'm going to judge the righteous and the unrighteous. There is more significance here about who's righteous and who isn't righteous. But the point I want to glean tonight is that Jesus said there is a day coming. A day of reckoning is coming when I will divide the righteous from the wicked. So all of this, the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC, the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, this is all leading up and giving us more and more opportunity to repent and believe, knowing that one day Christ is going to bring an end to our earthly existence for all the nations. All the nations are going to be gathered to him. Yeah, if God ended his covenant relationship with Israel, there's coming a day where he's going to end his gracious, merciful love for all the nations. And only those who were found in him will be saved and spend eternity with him. This is all leading up to that final, final, final last day. And so here in Matthew, we see that transition. We see the conclusion of God ending his covenantal relationship with national Israel. We see now Christ becoming the ruler of all the nations and calling all the nations of the world to acknowledge him as Messiah and repent and believe and be made righteous in him. Because their day is coming to an end. Our day is coming to an end. Christ is returning. No, we don't know the day. But he is coming. We better take him at his word. Today is the day of salvation. Let's take to heart the end. Everything is coming to an end in terms of our earthly existence, and it culminates in Christ judging over the living and the dead. What we see described here in Matthew 25, verses 31, does this sound familiar to you? When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all his holy angels with him, when he'll sit on his throne of glory, does that not bring you a ticket right back to Ezekiel chapter 1? God has been warning us for hundreds and thousands of years that Christ is returning. He reigns in glory. He rules in glory. And he's going to send forth his angels. And every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that he is Lord. And there's coming that day of reckoning and judgment. See how the scriptures all tie together, and you see why it is important. And once again, this is another element here that God is relating to us through Ezekiel about his judgment. It is a definite judgment on a definite date. And because he's giving us a definite judgment and a definite date, we better repent and believe, because today is the day of salvation. There's coming a point where there will be no more days of salvation. Take this all seriously. Take this to heart. Have this change your life. Have this change your priority, your focus. Don't procrastinate about your salvation. Bad enough we procrastinate. Okay, I'm going to wait till May 9th to pay my taxes. Don't do that with your salvation. Serious business. And this is why it's so egregious for any man, for any teacher, to sit there and say, I know the day Jesus is returning. You understand why these teachings are so egregious now? If Jesus wasn't telling us the date, who are we to think we know the date and we can figure it out? If Jesus wanted us to know the date, he would have said it right there. And that's you making yourself God. I don't know if we'll see Mr. Camping in heaven. There's some who say, well, he just got a little off track. I don't know. I don't know his heart. But I know his teaching was out and out blasphemous. And I'm making a joke, saying, well, I'm going to live my life differently. I'm not going to pay my taxes if I believe Jesus is going to return on May 10th. I'm making a joke. But some people actually did that with their lives. They sold their houses. They left their homes. They left their families. They left their churches, thinking that Jesus was going to return on a certain date. That came and went, and Jesus didn't return. And we see those warnings here in Matthew as well. Jesus said, oh, if someone says, oh, here's Jesus, don't listen to him. And what is he even warned there? Hey, some delusion is going to be so powerful that the one with the grace of God, even the elect, could be deceived. Mm-hmm. That kind of teaching is not only heretical, it's blasphemous, and it is destructive. Mm-hmm. No, God only knows the heart of Mr. Gambit. But his teaching was out and out wicked. Because it runs totally contrary to what we're seeing here. It's making a mockery of God's prophecies and God's warnings. There's a reason why God, he warns us about a date definite, but he doesn't give us the date definite. It's so that we will trust him and take him at his word. Because once again, that's at the heart of our sin. We think we know better than God. We think we can manipulate God. We think God is going to change his mind. We think we can finagle something. We think God is going to change his mind. We come up with all these ideas about who God is and what God will do and God won't do. And we're not God. And that's why God is also repeating time after time. Then they will know that I am the Lord. Then they will know that I'm sovereign over all these things. Then they will know that my holy, perfect will is done. Then they will know my word is true. Then they will know that what I have decreed will happen. They will know that I'm the Lord, not them. So when we get presumptuous about God, and we think we know better than God, we don't know who God is. We've made ourselves God. And that's at the heart of all of our idolatry. So I know we spent a lot of time just on these first few verses. But we have time. So, but any thoughts? We'll just close here tonight just on this first dimension of what we're seeing here, this chapter. Once again, as we read through this, there's a lot more than just God repeating himself about the judgments. He wants us to see the deeper dimension of who he is and how he does things and how he fulfills his word. He wants us to understand that in its full context. So that's why we're going to break this passage down. Even though we'll be repeating some things we've already said and done, I want us to look at it in this much more broader dimension, so to speak. So, Angela, do you have a thought or a question?
I had a thought. Israel, much like humanity at large, it seems like at large, they wanted a lesser God.
Right.
Like back in the time with the kings, they had someone who was, you know, they had the prophets who were speaking directly to God, and they wanted the lesser in a man.
Right.
And it's kind of the same thing with humanity over and over again.
Yeah.
You have the opportunity to draw closer to God, and yet, like, we need to be reminded over and over again, we want to make ourselves. We want to be the one that knows. We want to go to idols.
Right.
That are so much lesser than, and we have to be told, I am the Lord, I am the Lord, over and over again.
Because we want God on our terms. Yeah, no, they didn't want to be slaves in Egypt. They wanted God to deliver them out of Egypt. But they didn't want to go in the wilderness. You know, they didn't want to wait for this, they didn't want to wait for that.
Mm-hmm.
They thought God should have done everything here and here and there. And even though God delivered them from the Egyptians, then they're complaining, well, God, you brought us out here to die? They were never appreciating God. They wanted God on their terms.
Mm-hmm.
They wanted God to do things for them the way they wanted things done.
Mm-hmm.
You know, they wanted instant health and wealth and success. And
much like, isn't that
nature. Like you said, that goes to all humanity. We want God on our terms. We may say we believe in God. We may want God to do good things for us. But we want God on our terms. We don't want to take God on his terms. Where we know he is the Lord, that he's righteous, and that we don't deserve anything from him. We should be coming to him humbly, and God, please be merciful to me. as opposed to God, you know. Make me rich and famous and powerful, and give me all my wants and all my desires. And we spend a lifetime, because like you said, it's in the human nature. So even the believer, this is part of his sanctification, the believer has to learn he's the Lord, not us. And he spends a lifetime sanctifying us, saying, all right, you believe that I died on the cross for your sins, you believe I delivered you up out of Egypt, but now you're still complaining about them? You still want me on your terms? Yeah, now you want me to do all these other good things for you. Instead of you being conformed to my holiness and my righteousness, and to know that I'm God, and for you to know you're not God. See, when we start making these demands on God, and that's what they are, they're demands. It's us being presumptuous about God. It's about having God serve us rather than us serve God. And it's not, like I said, it's not just national Israel. It's even believers in the church today. We can very easily lose sight of who God is, and he's the Lord. And we're going to start making demands on God rather than saying, God, whatever good I have in my life today is all your mercy and thank you for it. And God, if it's within your will, you know, please give me a job. God, if it's within your will, please heal me. God, if it's within your will, you know, please help me to get along better with my neighbors. God, if it's within your will, help me to work these problems out. If it's your will, help me restore my eyes. God, I'm asking these things because you told me to bring my needs to you, but God, I know I don't deserve you to meet any of my needs because I'm a wretched sinner. So God, I'm coming to you in humility and seeking your mercy, seeking your love, seeking your goodness, seeking your kindness, because you're this gracious, merciful, loving God. I'm not coming and making those demands to you, God. That's our God. He takes pleasure in what? Not in sacrifices of burnt animals, but what? In a broken, contrite heart and spirit. Mm-hmm. That's what he's looking for. That we're not. He's God, and we're not. But see, this name and claim that health and wealth kind of quote-unquote Christianity, because I don't even want to call it Christianity.
It's not.
This is plain idolatry. Oh, you're giving your best life? No. Name and claim it. Oh, if you're not name and claim it, you're not trusting God. No, I am trusting God. You're not trusting God when you make these demands on God and say, God, I have to do all these things for you. And you're being presumptuous about God. Oh, well, God wants me to be healthy and happy and peppy and bursting with love. No. God wants you to be humble before him. He wants you to be holy as he is holy. He wants you to be righteous as he is righteous. He wants you to be loving as he is loving. He wants you to be truthful as he is truthful. He wants you to take on his very character and nature and being and what he's about. He wants you to glorify him. And when we make it about us and what we want, what we desire, no, you're not trusting God. You're the one not taking God at his word. So, yeah, this all ties down to us not knowing that he's God and making ourselves God. And like I said, it goes to the attitude of our hearts. If you ask most people today, do they believe in God? You'll find very rare few, even the people I find who claim themselves to be atheists, it's really half-hearted, wishy-washy kind of atheism, because they will still leave the possibility maybe there is something, but I haven't seen any other. You know, you get that wishy-washy thing. I've yet to see someone who really out-and-out says there's no God. And if they do, they're lying to themselves, obviously. But most people you meet that say agnostic, wishy-washy, or I think God's only human. You know, God. They're saying God doesn't know any better than me. And that's a worse a sin than saying there is no God. Because you're making God subject to you, at least the atheist or the person who in his own false thinking or in his own self-denial says there's no God, he's being honest about that. But this person that says, well, I believe in God, and then just does what they want and expects God to meet all their demands, there's no honesty there. There's no consistency there. That's totally rejecting the God of the Bible. I found that very frightening and chilling, what this new presidential Democratic candidate said. Oh, I don't find anywhere in the scriptures that it says it's wrong to practice homosexuality. Have you read the Bible? That's you putting God on your terms, what you think is right, what you think is good, not what God has said is good and righteous. I'm sorry, the Bible is overwhelmingly clear. He made us man and woman. He made the man for the woman. End of story. God did not make you to be homosexual. God did not make you to be transgender. God did not make you to be a heterosexual womanizer or a heterosexual nymphomaniac. You see, people all come up once again, they're saying, oh, this is how God made me. They're defining God based on how they feel and how they think. And that's more blasphemous than the person who says there is no God. At least that person's being consistent and straightforward in his statement. But these other people, they're just blatantly contradicting what's found in the Word of God. They're not taking God at his word. That's a worse sin. And this is that because you're making yourself God. And now you're making God subject to your definition of him. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying it's right to be an atheist, because in a certain sense you're still making yourself God. But I'm sorry, the terms of people who know there is a God, who profess to believe there is a God, then they reject his word. I think that's much more egregious.
Mm-hmm.
I think it's something much more, how should I say, dishonest, deceitful, arrogant about it. You know, the fool says there's no God. That person's just a fool. But the person who knows there is a God, but then he has God be subject to him and his demands and his presumptions about God, like I said, in some way, I think they're facing much sharper, harsher
condemnation.
That's why Jesus even said to the people of Israel, you know what, the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, those pagans, they're going to sit in judgment on you. You people who have the prophets, who have the law, who know what was promised about Messiah, and you've rejected it. People of Sodom and Gomorrah, who didn't have the law, who didn't have the prophets, they're going to sit in judgment on you. Now, they're still accountable for God for their pagan idolatry and sin. But here the people of Israel, they knew about the word of God. They knew what God had promised in his word, and they were rejecting it. That's what makes it that much more of an egregious sin. So it's chilling, but like I said, this always brings us back. This is why we need to repent. This is why we need to believe. Today is the day of salvation. God has made his truth known. Jesus came into the world and said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Let me explain to you who God is. Thus saith the Lord. Jesus explained God's word to all of us. And he uses the same words that God is saying to Ezekiel. Thus saith the Lord. That's why Jesus always said that. He wasn't trying to say, oh, listen up now, people. No, he wanted people to know this is God's word. And you better believe there's a God, and you better believe his word is true. So when Jesus is saying, thus saith the Lord, you mean you better listen. Because this is God's word, and there's no getting around it. It's the authority and the truth and the power of his word. You better believe it. You got to know that he's God and that his word is true. Otherwise, you are calling God a liar.
Ouch.
And that goes totally against his very character and existence and who he is. It goes right against his holiness. Thank God that he convicts us of that sin. That he convicts us of our presumptuousness. He convicts us of our self-delusion and deceit. He convicts us of being so arrogant and prideful and brings us to humility. He makes us, oh God, you've just been merciful to me. Jesus, why did you go to the cross for me? The only answer we can say is he loves us. But then I have to ask the question, Jesus, why do you love me? I don't have an answer to those questions other than to say that he's love. And it's his very character theologically. But I know this as well. It's his grace. So then you have to ask the question, why is he so gracious? Who knows the depths of the mind of God? But don't sit there and say, oh, why is there evil in the world? No, the real question is, why is this God
world?
Send his only begotten Son into this world that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life? Why that? And he's calling us to faith and repentance. He's calling us to his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus was weeping over Jerusalem. I believe Jesus weeps over all of humanity. I'm glad you made that point out. Israel is just an example for all of the nations. to sit there and say, look how compassionate and loving and quick to show mercy God is. He sent his son Christ into this world, and he's weeping over us. He's weeping over us because we're bringing about our own self-destruction. Because that's what our sin does. It destroys us spiritually. And so when God brings war and famine and pestilence and disease and destruction, it's to put an end to our self-destruction. Everything that God does is good. Everything that God does is gracious and merciful. If only we would let it change our hearts. I say to the believer, because you know what? We have to change our hearts. You know, don't get me wrong, we still witness to our unsaved family and friends and pray that God changes their heart. But believer, you need to change your own heart too. You need to continually be changing your heart to really take to heart his mercy and let that change your life. Mm-hmm. So that you stop being prideful in any way, you stop being foolish in any way, you stop being griping and murmuring and complaining and backbiting in any way, you stop gossiping in any way, you stop lusting in any way. That you really take to heart his mercy to you. And really take his salvation to heart. If Christ went to the cross to take away that sin, oh, please destroy that sin in your life. Mm. Be holy as he is holy. Because that's where true grace and peace is found. Knowing him, that's eternal life. To know him, the Son, Jesus Christ, to know his holiness, his righteousness, his truth, his love, his mercy, his goodness, all that he's about. If all you know is sin, and this ties into what Kenny was bringing up last week about the tree of knowledge of good and evil, if you now knew sin and now you knew death, God didn't want you to have to experience that. Now you know it. He was trying to spare us from that misery. He wanted us just to know him and his goodness. And he's still crying out to the world, come and know my goodness. So, I said, you can't read God's word enough. Mm-hmm. Yeah, we shouldn't let how many years go by before God is speaking. You know, this is why we should be in the word every, you know, you talk about, you know, okay, it's obvious that people need to be reminded 2 years later about what's going to happen in Jerusalem. You know, like you said, it took Ezekiel a year to go through this whole thing with, you know, the diorama and eating all the lentils over the cooked over the the refuse. You know, if that took over a year, you know, of course it did, but look at our day-to-day lives, how much we need to be in the Word of God every day. Mm-hmm. Because like I said, look how easily we lapse into our pride, our greed, our lust, our selfishness, our presumptuousness, or our arrogance, or you know, our backbiting, our gossiping, and all of that. And that's why you need to be in the Word of God every day. We're prone to wander. Lord, I know it. So, anything else? Like I said, as much as we're reading about God's wrath here, oh, I think it's giving us a deeper appreciation of his grace and his mercy. His long suffering. To me, it's just amazing. Amazing grace. Let's pray. Lord God, your word is so true. We can see it in the text of your scripture. There's no other way you can explain what's found in your word. Only you, our God, could be so pointed, so direct, so truthful, so right. And Lord God, we've seen the truth of your word come alive in our history. And Lord God, we see the truth of your word coming alive in our very day-to-day lives. Lord God, we thank you for your Holy Spirit applying your word to our hearts and our lives and bringing us to humility. Bringing us to a conviction of sin. Bringing us to a place where then that's why, Lord Jesus, we do cry out to you and we love you and we thank you and we praise you that you came into this world, that you wept over us. And you taught us God's word. You implored us, you pled with us to trust in God's word. And by your Holy Spirit, you applied your word to our lives. And you called us to your salvation. You called us to follow after you.
And you went to the cross for us. And you paid for our sins once and for all. And you were raised up. Oh, Lord God, when we take who you are, all you've done for us, to heart and the truth of that, Lord God, melt our hearts with that. Change our hearts with that. Make us holy as you are holy. Help us to know you more and more, love you more and more, desire you more and more, and walk in your truth more and more, so we may glorify your name, so that we can know your goodness. We can know your love. We can know your forgiveness. We can know your strength. We can know your sustenance. We can know how good you are. And be blessed. Lord Jesus, you want to bless your people. You want them to know how good you are, how loving you are. You want to bless us. But Lord God, we can't be blessed by you if we reject you, if we're demanding of you, if we're presumptuous of you, if we make you subject to us rather than us making ourselves subject to you. Lord, then we're still in our sin. We're not truly knowing you and appreciating you and apprehending you and loving you and worshiping you. So Lord God, please forgive us for suppressing the truth and exchanging the truth for a lie. Please forgive us for not giving thanks to you or glory to you. Please forgive us for being so presumptuous and arrogant, and so demanding of you. Lord, please break our hearts. Make us humble. Make us holy. Make us truly appreciative and apprehensive of who you are and all your love and forgiveness and mercy. May we cry out to you. May we follow after you. May we trust in you. May we obey you. May we glorify your name. May we be in your word every day. By your Holy Spirit, help us to live according to your word every day. Help us to mortify the flesh. Help us to walk in the truth. Lord, by your Holy Spirit, by your grace, by the truth of your word, make us like your Son, Jesus. Finish that good work that you started in each of us. Lord Jesus, we know the day is coming. It's definite. Lord God, you're calling us to faith and repentance. You're calling us to live for you today. We see that in terms of your judgment. You're asking us, did you live for me today? Did we care about you today? Did we show your love today? Did we show our love for you by loving one another today? Because there's coming a day, Lord God, when we will not be able to love you if we haven't already been loving you. Lord, bring us to faith and repentance. Bring us to love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And Lord God, please be merciful to our loved ones, our family, our friends, our neighbors, our co-workers, those who hate us and revile us and persecute us. Please be merciful to them. May they know that today is the day of salvation. May they love you today and love your word today and follow after you today. May we take every moment and every day to heart, knowing that is the moment and the day of salvation. Because the day is coming when it will be not possible for any salvation. Let that change our hearts and minds tonight, Lord God. Let that change our wills tonight. So we can truly worship you and serve you and know your salvation, not just from our condemnation, but from the very power of sin in our lives. Deliver us from that as well, Lord God. Save us from that as well. All by your Holy Spirit. All by your word. All by your holy, perfect will. We ask this all in your Son's name. Amen.